First Chronicles chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kirath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. Let me just pause there for just a second, just so that you know. Ahio could be the guy's name, but it literally means his brother. There are people that are named Ahio, but it's most likely his brother, Uzzah and his brother. I don't know why I just wanted to stop there, but it just was important to me. I thought it was important to you. Verse 8, and David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry. Interesting response. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah, or broken or fallen Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? Let me walk through this text for a moment and highlight a few things, and then I want to get into the crux of this text, the meaning, as it were, of the crux of the text, which is the ark of the covenant. In chapter 15, two chapters later, in chapter 15, we read of some time later after David had obviously sought the Lord on how he might, he must have inquired of the Lord, how can I bring the ark of God back to me? As verse 12 leaves the story, just open-ended in fear. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 13, one we're currently at, read this way. 5 and 6, so David assembled all of Israel and Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirath Jearim. And David and all of Israel went up to Bala, that is Kirath Jearim, and belongs to Judah, to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. Now, if you were to hear that, and then you were to verse for verse mark it against chapter 15, after he sought the counsel of the Lord, this is what chapter 15, verse 1 says. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then he went to go get it. So there's a stark contrast right at the outset between chapter 13 and chapter 15. David just willy-nilly, almost, in chapter 13, goes and gets it. And then chapter 15, we see some preparation taking place. He's preparing a tent beforehand so that when it comes all the way to the city of David, he can put it in the tent that he's prepared for it. If you continue to read, you'll see that David painstakingly gathered together the Levites and the heads of families of the Levites to take certain jobs, certain tasks. You're going to carry it. You're going to sing. You're going to play the harps and lyres in chapter 15. So he really put some diligent effort into understanding, OK, what is God wanting and requiring of us as we move the Ark of the Covenant? But from chapter 13, the movement of the Ark in verse 7, we see is very haphazard. Read that with me. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio, his brother, were driving the cart. So here we have in chapter 15, he sought the Lord and he's got all these people numbered, all these different Levitical households numbered. In chapter 13, he missed that. He missed the very concept. And what does he do? He fashions a new cart. The term new gives us the understanding of something that has not been tainted or used prior. So, as many have postulated before me, I would probably again postulate the same. Here's David. He's like, I'm going to go get the ark. Hey, you know what, guys? Let's build a brand new ark. I mean, not an ark. Let's build a brand new ark. Let's build a brand new cart. And let's put the ark on that cart. We're not going to have used that car for anything. And the ingenuity of David, the wonderful idea must have struck everybody in the camp. Yeah, let's do it. Let's get it. We're going to get the cart. Throw it on there, guys. And they put the ark on the cart. Notice one more thing in the story, if you will, before we move into the crux, the point of this passage. If you're still there in 1 Chronicles 13, read with me verses 9 and 10 again. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. In chapter 15, we read of how David brought it all the way home. He had done his homework. He had read what he needed to read from the law of Moses. He had followed the command of God. And God, because actually in chapter 15, it says that because God helped the Levites carry the ark, they got all the way to the city of David. And they were able to put it in the tent that David had prepared for them. The contrast between these two chapters and these two events is dramatic. And the point of this is to highlight something, I believe, different than what most people take this passage and highlight. Here's my proposition. I don't believe that God necessarily deals with mankind the same way that he did in the Old Covenant, now in the New Covenant. However, with that understood, because now we're under the New Covenant, we're now under grace and no longer under law. Now Christ has come and God deals with us differently now. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't cast lots for Matthias any longer. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Although that's true, I believe Uzzah would still have been struck down dead today. I believe it was not necessarily the presumptuous nature of Uzzah that caused this man to die. I've actually preached that before. I've actually believed that, heard that, espoused that, taught that. I believe there was presumption in the heart of Uzzah. I don't get me wrong. I think there was disobedience and sin in the heart of Uzzah. It's interesting to note, Uzzah was the son of Abinadab, who in chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles we find out is a married relative, that their lineage comes from a married relative of the sons of Kish, becoming Levites essentially. And so Abinadab, he gets the ark or the covenant. Why does he get it in his house? He gets it because he's a Levite. He should know better. Uzzah should know better. His brother, Ahio, or maybe it's just his brother. They should know better. But that's not why God struck them down. Not because they just knew better. There's something greater at stake than merely the presumption of God. And I've heard it preached before. I've heard this passage opened up many times before. And it's the idea, it's the idea that, well, God looks at the heart. And the presumptuous character of the heart, God judges the heart. And that presumption, God despises. And that's true. Do not hear anything else but that is absolutely true. God looks to the intent of the heart. But I don't think that's what we have here. I believe the ark shadows Christ. I believe that the ark shadows the gospel. And that it wasn't necessarily the presumption of Uzzah. It wasn't necessarily the disobedience of David and Uzzah, or the lack of concern. I believe it was because man's ingenuity was used to strengthen the picture of the gospel. And God says, no. My ark shall not be touched. It is a holy thing because it foreshadows and pictures Christ in the most purest and most beautiful and most salvific way. And so if any man touches my ark, the ark of the covenant, the picture, the Old Testament representation of God's sacrifice, if you touch that with your sinful hands, you seek to prop it up with your own ability, your own ingenuity, your own ideas, then I will strike you dead. The ark shadows, it foreshadows Christ. And as we look at the ark and we see the circumstances surrounding this situation, what do we see in contrast between chapter 15 and chapter 13? Chapter 13, they go out and they get a new cart. Maybe they build one and they say, put it on there. It'll be good. This is good. This is the ingenuity. This is the mind. This is the rationale of God. Of man. And they never once consider, what does God say? How has God commanded us to do this? No, rather they rest upon their own particular insight. They look within to determine how they ought to handle God's salvation, as opposed to looking to Him to understand how they should handle God's salvation. The Ark of the Covenant was a holy thing because of its symbolic nature. Listen, when Moses was given the instructions to build the ark, God said, here's a vision of what the real ark looks like in heaven. Now build one similar. That's a heavy thing. This thing is made out of wood, but it's overlaid with gold. This thing has cherubim facing inward with it's a beautiful picture. With their wings covering their face, bowing in worship to the center of the mercy seat. Moses is instructed to put certain things inside of it. Those certain things have meaning. It's not something to be taken lightly. Like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not to be taken lightly. Not to be propped up on new carts. Not to be handled with human hands and human ingenuity, but to be delivered the way in which God had commanded us to deliver it. The ark. Let's consider the things within the ark for just a moment. The tablets of the covenant were put within the ark. The tablets of the covenant given to the first and greatest prophet, Moses. It was the task of a prophet to deliver the covenant declaration of God. And so here we see the workings and the outworkings of the office of the prophet. The tablets of the covenant. What else do we see within the ark? We see Aaron's staff, the first high priest. I don't think that it's a mistake that we have the tablets given to Moses and Aaron's staff, the high priest, two symbols of the offices of Christ, the prophet and the priest of Jesus. The entire thing is set in gold and precious stones and onyx. It's overlaid on the outside and within with gold, the treatment of kings. Here again, we have symbolically this picture of the offices of Christ. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. He brings to us the covenant declaration in his blood of the new covenant, which was merely foreshadowed in the old. He is our priest. Not only is he our priest who comes and makes sacrifice, he is also the one who is to be sacrificed. And he is the king, ruling and reigning over his house, his father's house, David. Within the ark, we also have the bowl of manna. A bowl of manna. Do you know the symbolic aspect of manna? Let me read to you what Jesus said about the symbolic aspect of manna. John 6:26-35. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the fish and the loaves." So here's John recording the event of Jesus feeding the 5,000. He goes away. They seek him. Hey, here he is. He's the guy who gave us the free lunch. All right, Jesus, let's get that magic going again. He says, "Do not work," Jesus says, "for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." There is no more beautiful picture from the Old Testament to the New of the sustenance that we gain from Christ. And here in the ark, what do we have? If you believe on Christ, he is your bread. He is your sustenance. He is the source of your strength. This is what we have contained within the Ark of the Covenant that they are bringing back. This shadows, this foreshadows the beauty of Christ. But we're not done yet. We have the prescribed movement, not just the contents, but we have the movement. How is it that we are supposed to move this? David figured it out. He went back and he sought the Lord. Praise God that he did. And chapter 15 happened. The first thing you know is that it's not supposed to be on a cart. It's holy. It's other. It's different. Instead of carrying it like man would carry it with holiness oven mitts. Holiness oven mitts. I think that's a good, fun term. Try to remember holiness oven mitts. Make that like a word picture in your mind. Holiness oven mitts. That's what the plain, simple rods of wood that were put through the golden eyelets that were attached to the sides of the ark. They were oven mitts. They were a barrier. Something to separate the holy from the unholy. Something to separate God's salvation. Don't touch this. You know how much I don't want you to touch it? I'm not even going to build a handle on it. I'm going to build eyelets so that way you put rods in it, earthen things, to pick it up and carry it where it needs to go. God could have caused a Levite to stumble, but he didn't. He caused the oxen to stumble, to permit the situation to take place so that Uzzah might look and say as he's driving this cart, "No, no, no, stop!" And although there is an element of presumption there, although there is an element of disobedience, hear the intent of the heart of Uzzah. No, no, no! The holy must not be tainted. Don't let it fall in the mud. And again, I'm not trying to give Uzzah a way out, as it were. But don't we do the same thing? The gospel needs to go, oh no, the gospel is not being effective. We must do something quick. And although that is a naive statement, although that is a disobedient statement, although that is a presumptuous statement, it's still a statement of concern for the gospel, of care. No, do not let this happen. But God is holy. And his salvation is holy. His mercy is holy. And it cannot be touched by human hands. So we have holiness oven mitts, as it were. These rods that were put out. And consider the cherubs, the statues, right there, bowing towards the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. They're there, bowing in worship. They're not worshiping the seat. They're worshiping what happens. They're worshiping the object of the sacrifice. And it's not the lambs or the ox or the bulls. It's Christ. Hebrews 1:6 through 8 says this, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. We have the worship of God signified, an emblem, as an emblem on this ark. And then we have what the ark is used for, its use. So we have what's in the ark. What does it look like? How do we move it around? Now, what is it used for? What's its purpose? What's its intended use? And its intended use was for the exact concept of mercy. God showing mercy to his people. The blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And that action was a symbol in the Old Testament of God's propitiation, his satisfaction of his wrath. His wrath abated because it was satisfied perfectly and completely. But the blood of animals were nothing more than a foreshadowing of what would take place. This Ark of the Covenant was a picture. It was something that was foreshadowing the reality of Christ. Hebrews 10:1-7 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things, since the old covenant has a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities, it can never be by the same sacrifices that are offered continually every year. It can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder year after year For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. A body, his body. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus is the one whose blood is sprinkled on the real ark, the real mercy seat. He is the object of this entire piece of furniture. It is his sacrifice. It is what he was going to do. As Galatians says, as he comes at the right time, Christ died. He would come. He would be that sacrifice. And this was that picture. And so Uzzah, although presumptuous, sure, he absolutely was. Although the intent of his heart was to keep and maintain the ark's holiness, he disobeyed. And it's bad and it's terrible and he shouldn't. He shouldn't have done that. I agree. But the reason he died was because he sought to use human means to prop up, protect, and keep the altar. Keep the picture of Christ holy when he himself was not holy. See, the Ark of the Covenant, so many things about it foreshadow Christ. In such beautiful colors. Uzzah foreshadows us, pictures us, is a reminder of who we are. Uzzah was of the tribe of Levi. We read that he comes from his house, his father's house, Abinadab. The sons of Kish marry the daughters of Eleazar. So he's now really in the midst of the whole Levitical thing. The ark was kept at his house, for crying out loud. You would think, the Ark of the Covenant is at my house. I want to know something about this. I'm a Levite. I really have to know something about this. Ladies and gentlemen, isn't that a picture of people who come to church every week? Isn't that a picture of the sons and daughters of people who come to church every week? Those people who grew up in a house for whatever length of time it's been. There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's salvation. It's there. It's right there. You can go and look at it. You can see it displayed. You know what it says about Abinadab? So the Ark of the Covenant was kept there and everything he did prospered. Obed-Edom is where they dropped the Ark off after chapter 13. Obed-Edom, everything he did prospered. Obed-Edom actually opened up the doors where it was housed and walked in with boldness before the Ark and requested of God, and God answered. The difference was not the presumption of the person. The difference was the use of salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, in the house where Uzzah was salvation. The picture, a tangible picture of salvation. And ladies and gentlemen, do we not today, sitting in this room, have for us that level, if not greater? And if you think that, you know, oh, well, you know, kids growing up in Christian houses. Well, what about the fact that we have the New Testament? We have the full revelation of God. We don't have a type and a shadow. We don't have to see it. Okay, so Aaron's staff. Oh, priesthood. Okay, so let's try and make that connection. We have Jesus, the high priest, where Hebrews tells us The blood of bulls and goats does not satisfy. Therefore, you gave me a body that might be killed and slaughtered for the sake of my people. I give you a new covenant, Jesus says, one in my blood. We are so much more without excuse than Uzzah, and yet we are still taking our hands and raising them up to prop up God's salvation. We are still, by human ingenuity, by human rational thinking, we do not inquire of the Lord, what must we do to bring your salvation into our lives, into the lives of our children and our neighbors and our families and friends. What we do is we connive. With the best intentions, we connive. The work of their hands, their own hands, the ingenuity, the reasoning, the logic of man was used and mingled with God's holiness. Was there presumption? Yes. Was there disobedience? Yes. But that's not why Uzzah died. Uzzah died because God protects his salvation. Sometimes with fire from heaven, sometimes from a lightning bolt, sometimes from withdrawing his Holy Spirit's work in the life of a person. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says this. Paul, he's talking to the churches in Galatia and he's stumped, bewildered. He says, I'm astonished that you so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he says this, and this is the New Testament equivalent to God striking down Uzzah. The abrupt aspect and picture of God striking Uzzah down, where that particular spot is now called the brokenness of Uzzah, or the defeat or destruction or the breakage of Uzzah, Perez Uzzah. That picture is carried through into the New Testament. Not just the New Testament, to the epistles. Not just the epistles, but the late epistles. You've got Paul saying to the churches abroad of this entire location of Galatia, saying, how could you do this? Do not fall away. Do not succumb to the idea that there is some other gospel. Specifically, one where it mingles the law and grace. And he says, but even if we or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema, burn eternally in hell from that moment on. Not struck dead physically, but die. The worst kind of eternal death. And burn for God's glory. That's what he says. That's pretty bad. But then what does he do right after that? He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Oh, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Uzzah died twice. Paul's saying, this is so bad, let me be perfectly clear. You mess with God's salvation, that person should be considered anathema. And God will deal with them so harshly, it would make your head spin. That's God's picture. That's God's salvation. Don't mess with it. I believe the reason Uzzah was struck down was because he mingled with God's salvation something else. Anything else. God's salvation, His mercy, His matchless grace is accomplished by God's power. God wants the ark to keep out of the mud. He'll levitate it when the ox falls down. God wants His salvation to go into the hearts and lives of your neighbors, your friends, your family, your children. He'll put it there. You don't have to. Let me be clear. Let me be very clear here. At this point, you could think, oh, okay, cool. Well, then I'm just going to stop preaching. No. God has a prescribed measure how the ark goes to where it needs to go. You don't touch it. You don't mess it up. You don't mangle with it. You don't start trying to change the direction of the angels' heads. You don't put your hand up to keep it out of the muck and the mire. Oh, but what if somebody doesn't think all that highly of this Christian that I know? I don't care. It doesn't matter. That's God's business. Your business is to put those little holiness oven mitts onto the gospel and carry it into the lives of those people. Unashamedly, boisterously, with great desire for people to see it and to rejoice because of it. You don't make apologetics for the gospel. Apologetics are good. Sorry. You don't make apology for the gospel. You don't come in with the ark of God. You know, in chapter 15, I don't know how to pronounce her name. Doesn't matter. The wife of David sees him coming into the city. And they're all rejoicing and they've got the ark of God and it's wonderful. And she has anger and hatred for him in his heart as he comes in rejoicing with the ark. Ladies and gentlemen, let people hate you. For whatever reason it is that they're hating you because of salvation, let them hate you. Let them despise you. Even if it's your own wife or husband, even if it's your own children or neighbors or family or friends, let you be despised because you carry the ark of God's salvation into the world and into their lives. Let them hate you. That's fine. Carry it, nonetheless, and carry it as God has commanded us, treating it with holiness, otherness. Let there be separation between how it does its job and how you do your job. His mercy, His grace is accomplished by His power, His might, not by the strength of men to uphold it. Our task is to carry the Lord Jesus into the world the way God has commanded. If we accompany that gospel of Christ with the ingenuity or the craftiness of mankind, we will stand condemned just like Uzzah. We will fall under the woe of Galatians 1. And so that we're perfectly clear, the gospel is understood as the culmination of the picture of the ark. Not just the prophet, not just the priest, not just the bread, not just the angels in worship, not just the gold overlayment, not just the heavenly or holy oven mitts, not just the mercy seat, but the entire picture we have in Christ. He is the satisfaction of all of these things and more. The gospel is the news that Jesus Christ has propitiated. He has completely satisfied the wrath of God where the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy. He did so perfectly and completely, so perfectly, so completely, that there remains for those who turn from their sins, what remains for those who repent and believe in the only Son of God, what remains for them is not just forgiveness, although that's wonderful, not just restoration and a neutrality away from the wrath of God, but we are portioned with Christ and His reward. We become heirs and joint heirs with Christ, gaining as our Heavenly Father owns a cattle on a thousand hills, we become heir to a cattle on a thousand hills. We become kings and priests, queens and priestesses unto God ourselves. There remains not just no condemnation, which is enough for us to praise Him forever for, but we also have been called sons and daughters of the Most High. Let's pray together.